Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in love and be made able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. We may be filled up to all the fullness of you, our God and our Father. Now to you who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to you be the glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Well, this morning we spend our time on the fifth of these communicable attributes, the affection of God, or the properly the affection of God. We talk about God and use anything plural about Him, we recognize that it ultimately, properly, should be singular, because God is one. And so, when we talk about God's affection, we make some delineations, and today we'll make those delineations around two aspects, the love and the wrath of God. But those two aren't separable in really any meaningful sense with God. Because God is His love and His wrath have much to do with His image and what we were created to reflect and bear. And as we reflect and bear His image well, God loves it. He's created us in His image, and we are lovable because of that image. But when we've marred that image, wrath comes. So we ask a couple questions. What or who does God love? Related to that, what or who does God hate? First off, we must admit that sounds horrific. God hates. And if the scripture was not so clear, we could stay justifiably horrified. But the scripture is very clear that God does hate. What is it that He hates, or who is it that He hates, is what we're going to spend some time on this morning. We ask this final question: what if we find ourselves loving what God hates, or hating what God loves? What does that make us? Well, it makes us sinners. When we find ourselves upside down, loving what God hates and hating what God loves, we've just found out we're sinners. That's what sinners do. They always flip things upside down and act as if they are right side up. J.A. Carson says, one evangelical cliche has it that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. There is a small element of truth in these words. God has nothing but hate for sin. But this cannot be said with respect to how God sees the sinner. Nevertheless, the cliche is false on the face of it and should be abandoned. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, the psalmist states that God hates the sinner, that His wrath is on the liar, and so forth. In the Bible, the wrath of God rests on both the sin as well as the sinner. So let's look at a few of these passages. In Psalms 5 and 6, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Psalms 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Psalms 106:40, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people and he abhorred his heritage. But God is God and you are not. There are many things that God reserves the right to do that you or me or we cannot do. God judges the wicked. We cannot. God sends some people to heaven and some to hell. You cannot. God makes the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked alike. We can't do that either. Just as there are things your parents are allowed to do in their house that you are not allowed to do, so there are things that God does in His universe we cannot. D.A. Carson continues. He says, the reality is that the Old Testament displays the grace and love of God in experience, in types, and these realities become all the clearer in the New Testament. Similarly, The Old Testament displays the righteous wrath of God in experience and types. And these realities become all the clearer in the New Testament. In other words, both God's love and God's wrath are ratcheted up in the move from the Old Testament to the New. These themes barrel along through redemptive history unresolved until they come to a resounding climax in the cross. Do you wish to see God's love? Look at the cross. Do you wish to see God's wrath? D.A. Carson says, look at the cross. This is one of two videos we'll watch today. Let's listen. This is not a Joel Osteen. You can relax. It's just scripture. It's 1,000% improved over last week's video.
Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, and they have sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, his wound to grief. When he made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion of the grain, and he shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. There is no number of many transgressors, with the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors.
God is independent, and because he is independent, his affection is objective. It is unlike ours, in that ours is rarely objective, occasionally be objective in our affection, but most of the time we're very subjective. We're very focused upon the situation, the emotion, the flux. We're dependent upon all things, that situation being the thing that brings us to our affection. We love it because it's lovable from our perspective, our sight. But God is objective, and his affection is based upon Him, who He is, and His perfection and His goodness, His loveliness, His supremacy of all good and well things. God, being immutable, His affection is forever. Yesterday in our men's study, we briefly had some discussion about that, but then I said, we sometimes think and speak about God as if all of a sudden He's wrathful. But He's not just all of a sudden wrathful. He is wrathful forever against all that is wicked and evil and contrary to Him, to His image. Whereas, as we speak of Him, that really fits us. We come into wrath. We come into these emotions. Whereas He always loves what is according to His image. He always hates what is contrary to or rebellion from His image. Man, our affections are temporary, they're fleeting, they come and go. They're everything about change. God's affection is intense, it's whole and full. His hatred is a hatred that's beyond any other hatred that any of His creation can muster. It's an intense hatred. But His love is also an intense love. It's an infinite love and an infinite hatred. Man, at best, we're just a reflection, a marred reflection at that. But we are corrupted, and that our affections are so distorted that dare not trust them to make our decisions. They only serve to make good decisions if they're in accordance with the law of God, which we have fallen out of sync with. We are no longer walking with in the fall. We go back several weeks when we looked at that whole ordered scale that the law of God informs, and it went down, 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 all the way to the affections. That there was concert between the affection of man and God's law prior to the fall. But that's not the case now. And God, being a solitary or a single being, His affection is total. The whole of Him is contrary to sin and wickedness and evil. The whole of Him is. Whereas man, we are at best partly averse to some things, but never wholly given over to one thing. Composite. And this out of Isaiah 53, which we just saw the video, it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So how did the cross of Christ demonstrate the love of the Father as well as the wrath of God? So we see at the cross that there is two things at least going on at any point. In Christ, He is offering a perfect life in exchange for an imperfect life. An imperfect life for us that we bring, and that He offers Himself a perfect life. He kept the law entirely for His whole life, born under the law, subject to the law, and kept the law. Whereas I, having broken the law, both in actuality, but also in originality, that in Adam I broke the law and was subject to the penalty and the guilt of the law being broken, and that I make that worse by making my own breaking of the law actually. Christ brings a righteous life to a cross to bear for our unrighteous life, that broken law, that imperfect life. Exchanges it. He kept the law, whereas I broke the law. We're going to emphasize this because it is about the law. A law that does not go away when I find myself unable to keep it. It was last week's, I guess. Well, we shouldn't be expected to keep something we can't. Well, God doesn't think so. The fact that you can't doesn't mean that it should not be kept. A sinless life, one without sin, no hint of sin, not subject except through the law, and living in a fallen world, whereas we have a sinful life, a life marked by sin. In fact, last week we looked at that. In the fallenness, we are always sinning. Even in our best moments, we are sinners. Yet he kept the law, whereas I broke it. At the cross, the Father graciously took what I earned in life, was death. And he gave it to Christ. He took what Christ earned in his life, just as Adam was promised eternal life in keeping the law, Christ earned eternal life. He kept the law wholly, and fully, perpetually. He merited eternal life, which he has then given to us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The love for the Son was present at the cross. Perfect, whole, full, right, image-bearing, image-reflecting person God loved. And there was the wrath. The wrath for the sinner, for all that was contrary to the image, the brokenness, the fallenness, the corruption, all that was there should rightly have the wrath of God directed towards it. Both there, on the cross. So that love for the Son and the wrath for the sinner became the wrath for the Son because of the sinner. And it became a love for the sinner because of the Son. The exchange that took place at the cross is central to our salvation. It's not an example. It's an exchange. Just like you can watch me make a transaction at a bank and that has nothing to do with your account. You've watched something happen that doesn't affect you. Unless that exchange is my exchanging money from mine to yours. Now it's not an example. It's not an observation. It is a reality. It is a working out of and a change to our accounts. So this double imputation, 2 Corinthians 5 says, we read that our sin is imputed to Christ. We are the offending party. He is guiltless. He perfectly kept the law. Yet on the cross, God poured out his wrath on Christ. Why, we ask? Because our sin was imputed to Christ. Christ took upon himself our sin. Our great debit, was put on his account. Christ paid the horrific penalty as the cup of God's wrath was poured out upon him. There is also a second imputation. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. He not only takes our debt, but he also gives us his credit. Christ paid the penalty we could never satisfy, but he also kept the law perfectly, which we can't do either. Consequently, God credits to us his righteousness. We stand before God clothed in Christ's righteousness. We can actually say that we are saved by works, not at all by our works, but instead by Christ's works, his perfect obedience on our behalf. One theologian said that two of the most beautiful words in the Bible are for us. Jesus lived and died and rose again for us. All of his work is done on our behalf. So we come near to the end. There's a video that we'll watch here in a bit. But this question, God's affections are not like ours. How does God's how do God's affections and ours differ? Well, simply, God's love is an eternal love. It's not merely grounded in the created realm, but in the triune persons of the Trinity. That's the theme of the book that we've been reading for the men's and women's study. This love that we cherish and that is so important to us is not a terrestrial bound thing. It is an eternal thing. It is a thing that flows from God's very being in the inner workings of the Trinity. The love between the Father and the Son. The Son and the Father. And the Father and the Spirit and the Son. That triune love. God loves Himself. We want to think that God loves us. But God loves what we are created in. He is the chief good. If there is anything to be loved, it is because He is lovable. He is the chief good. And it's only Him that He can love. Now this is not something we can claim to ourselves. We should not say then, therefore, we should love ourselves like God loves Himself. These are those things that God can do that we cannot, not properly anyways. Because we are not lovely, particularly in our fallenness. But even prior to that, we are lovely because of who we are like. We are like Him who is lovely. We're always dependent upon Him. God loves His image and everything He created in His image because it reflects the perfection of all that is lovely. We are loved because God's image is in us. What do we esteem about ourselves? Well, it's that which we reflect about God. That is lovely. We reflect about God. Particularly as Christ has been formed in us, the Beloved, on whose account we are loved. Man created in His image is lovely, but not independently. We can't divorce ourselves from God and stand as a lovely thing. We're an aberration if we are somehow apart from God. We're a monstrosity. We are lovely because we are dependent upon Him for what makes us lovely. Reflect Him, source of all good. God's wrath is never ending for all that is a corruption of His image, or any that hates what is perfectly lovely, which is God. There's never an instance where God is not wrathful against sin and against that which is contrary to His image. Lastly, God's love and wrath are not conflicting emotions, but a singular, infinite, immutable, and independent response to all that is contrary to His image. God is God only, and we are not. This morning we conclude. We do not have the prayer that we've normally concluded with this last few slides, and then we'll end with the last video, which will be our concluding prayer. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God.
Alas, and did my Savior leave, and did my sovereign die? Would he such a rich as I.
Understand the cross, what happened at the cross, but the cross was not a spectacle that we were called to look and see and not understand that it did for us what could not have been done otherwise. When Christ came to die upon the cross, he was doing what was necessary to satisfy the Father's wrath. A rightful wrath, a wrath that we were the subjects of, a right and holy and proper wrath against what we are. Corruptions and depraved and hostile. To satisfy that and then to give to us what was not deserved. Not deserved, but merited and given. And as we stand before God, we stand always in His accomplished and finished work in every respect. All that we can claim to give to the Father is given to us first by Him. We hand it back to Him in acts of worship and praise and of honor and glory. All that we have is through the cross.
I don't know if this came up earlier, but the other aspect is backing up to look at God's overall motive in all that He does is to display His glory, and that this also is in our Romans 5 where it says that God demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the ultimate demonstration of the love of God, the affection. It's shocking to us to see that as a demonstration of love.
Yeah, we wouldn't normally in our fallenness think that those horrors of the cross were a demonstration of love.
And it was Christ's demonstration of His love to His Father in obeying the commandments of the intertrinitarian covenant that He would come to die for His people, to redeem them. And we don't think in those terms.
No. But it is the height of beauty to see these truths come together so wonderfully, so comprehensively, to secure us and to do such a thorough thing, thorough work for us. And the depth of these truths is one that we never exhaust. In all of our life and even in our death, these things sustain us and maintain us and cure us. It feels wrong to not close in prayer, so let's do that. We just don't have the prayer from every week, perhaps. So let's close in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you that you are a faithful, loving, holy, triune God. We thank you for your wisdom and for the beauty of your redemption. We thank you that you have taken from us what we could not in any way have remedied, and you have reconciled it to Christ, our brother, our Savior, our Lord. We thank you, Christ, for your willingness to stand in our place, to do what we could not do for ourselves, to bear upon your body the penalty for our guilt, our sin, our shame, our wickedness. We also thank you for your perfect life, a life that you lived not only to secure your own place, but to secure us in you. Those words, in you, in him, in our beloved, bring so much more as we understand that it is truly in you that we stand, that we live, we have our being, that we have been brought into right relation again unto you. We ask as we prepare to worship you, to enter your throne room of grace, to see and experience and taste your goodness, that your Spirit would prepare us, prepare our minds and our hearts, our hands, our feet, to do what you have purposed for us, that you have in your providence given for us to do this day. Lord, as this week transpires and as we go through it and as we experience new and unfolding events in this current situation, we pray that your Spirit would calm us from anxiety and anxiousness, that you would direct our attention and keep our focus upon you, that we may be bold in our claims of life, even in the presence of what may look like death closing in around us. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your faithfulness to your covenant. We thank you for Christ our Savior. It is in his name that we pray.